So let's open our Bibles now to Matthew, and we're going to be looking at chapter 22. We're continuing our study of the book of Matthew, and we've come to Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, then please get one of the black Bibles that's on the end of each pew, and in that Bible, it's on page 828 where we'll be reading today. If you don't have a Bible at all, and that's why you need to reach for that Bible, then please take that one for yourself. We want you to have it as our gift to you. Let's read together from Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I wonder if you've ever stayed in someone else's house for a prolonged period of time. You know, when you stay at somebody's house, it can be a really joyful thing, but you're not at home, right? And if you stay there for a while, then you start to really realize that you're not at home. And they start to really realize that you're not at home, too. And I remember I spent a couple of months living in someone's home in their basement when I was a seminary student and commuting back and forth to the church that I was serving and hadn't quite gotten my feet settled in the town of the church where I was serving. And it was just a different thing. I mean, just absolutely wonderful, sweet, gracious people. But then when I went down into their basement, I had a nice place to sleep. But it just wasn't home. It's not like I was going to paint the walls. It was not like I was going to start putting pictures up on the walls or something like that. It's just not your place. I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that this world is not our home. You see, we are temporary here. We have something beyond this world. The way that God has created us, He's made us in His image, and there's a big difference between us and God, which is that He's eternal, as we saw in the psalm that we were praying from just a minute, in Psalm 90. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We are not from everlasting. He created us at a specific moment in space and time when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God was making you a human being. But there will be no end to you. Your soul is immortal. You will go on existing for all the rest of eternity. The question is, do you know that? And if you know that, where will your eternity be spent? You see, if you don't believe that, then you're going to look at this world and say, this is all I've got. Or if you are just bound and determined to go to an eternity of suffering in hell, then certainly you would look at this world and say, this is it. This is my home. This is where I am going to make my place and live it up. But if we know the truth, if we know the gospel, then we know that this world is not our home. This world is not the final place. This is not what it's about. We are to do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. That we're looking forward to something beyond this life that is more permanent and much, much better and greater. And that is what Jesus is addressing in this passage. And as we look here, and I want to set us in the context of where we are in the book of Matthew and just remind us a little bit as we get back into this after a couple of weeks elsewhere, which, by the way, Ed, thank you so much. Thank you so much for preaching last week. I saw it show up in my podcast feed last night, and I haven't listened to it yet, but everybody said it was terrific. So we have a podcast, by the way. You can subscribe to it. But as we are getting back now into Matthew, just to set us a little bit where we are, We are in the place where Jesus is toward the beginning of his last week of his earthly ministry before he's about to be crucified. He has marched into Jerusalem, not with war horses, but on the colt of a donkey, different kind of king, a different kind of Messiah than perhaps was expected. He has come in, he has cleansed the temple and driven out the money changers. He has had the Pharisees come and question him. He has told a number of parables, but where he is and what's happening right now is that he has a series of religious leaders who are approaching him, trying to trip him up. They have had enough with him, they've been opposed to him from the very beginning of his ministry, and now they are looking for any possible excuse that they can get to crucify him. Just like a boss who is looking for any possible excuse to fire an employee that they don't like, they are just looking at Jesus and saying, how can we get this guy? What is the excuse that we can get to? And so they have already come, and these different groups have come, and they're trying to trip him up in his words. They're trying to give him tricky questions. And so a group of Pharisees had just come a minute before this, and I say a minute, I don't know how many minutes, but it seems to have been the same day because it says the same day. But the group of Pharisees had come, and they had tried to trip him up by asking him a question about taxes. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar, knowing that Caesar will use those taxes for evil purposes as well as for good purposes? And Jesus answers that masterfully, saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. And now a different group has come to him, not the Pharisees this time, but the Sadducees. It says the same day, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him. And they are the ones who say that there is no resurrection. Now, Jesus' answer, I want to skip forward just a little bit to the beginning of his answer in verse 29. After they ask him this tricky question that they suppose is going to ensnare him so that they can then accuse him and have him executed, his first thing out of his mouth to the Sadducees is, you are wrong. You are wrong. Now, there's a lot packed in there that you could unpack with the reality of absolute truth. There is such a thing as being right and being wrong. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are wrong. But I want us to pick apart a little bit about how the Sadducees are wrong. And what the Sadducees are wrong about is the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of eternal life. So let's think about, and your first point on the back of your bulletin there is, how to be wrong about eternal life. So here's how to be wrong. First of all, deny the supernatural. That's what the Sadducees were doing. It says, they say that there is no resurrection. Now this was, as I mentioned, this is a different group than the Pharisees. A lot of times we group these two together because the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up a lot together in the Scriptures. But it reminds me of something that happened to me actually earlier this week when I met a man from India, and when he found out that I was a pastor, he told me, oh, my hometown back in India, we have this beautiful shrine to Mary, you know, trying to connect with me. And I had to kind of explain to him, well, you know, thank you for telling me about your hometown, but that's a whole different thing. You know, the veneration of Mary is just there's different branches of Christianity, and that's, I don't see that in the Scripture. And in the same way, we need to be fair to the Pharisees and Sadducees, where they get grouped together a lot, but they had very, very different beliefs from each other. And what the Sadducees were, they are the ones who today we would consider them to be theological liberals. And when I say theological liberals, sometimes when you hear the word liberal and your mind goes straight to politics, and that's not totally separate, but what we're talking about, theological liberalism is those who would deny, just in general, deny the reliability of the Scriptures, who might deny supernatural things like the deity of Christ, like the virgin birth, like the reality of the resurrection. And so these are the theological liberals of Jesus' day. It says that they deny the resurrection. There's a few other things that we know about the beliefs of the Sadducees from historical sources, is that, for one thing, whereas the Pharisees added to the Bible, they had the entire Old Testament, and then they also had all of this oral tradition that they considered to be on the same level as the Bible. On the other hand, the Sadducees took away from the Bible. And they would take all of the Old Testament except for the first five books and say, those are not from God. We will only accept the first five books, the books of the law, the books of Moses. And also, and you know what that reminds me a little bit of, there was actually a meeting this week of this group of people that calls themselves the Red Letter Christians. And they say, well, we really want to follow the teachings of Jesus, so we only accept the red letters of the Bible. Well, you're just cutting out most of the Bible and treating it as though it's not all the actual Word of God. That's similar to what the Pharisees, or to what the Sadducees were doing in cutting out everything but the first five books. Now, they also said that God was not concerned with whether or not human beings do evil, that God is taking this kind of hands-off approach to the world. They had this idea that that God was not today or in their time actively involved in the goings-on of the world. So they denied the idea of the active providence of God in the world. They denied the idea of God's predestination. They promoted the idea of the human free will as kind of the highest determiner of what happens with human beings. But here's the biggest thing, and this is the thing that Jesus is getting at. They took away the belief that there was an immortality of the soul. They said that at the moment that a person dies, that is the end of the person. The flame is extinguished, their soul dies with their body, that's it. This world is all you have. This is described a little bit in Acts 23, because as Paul was on trial, and he was ultimately going to be sent away to Rome, but he was on trial, and he was before this council of the Jewish leaders, and as he was preaching to them, he sensed that there was a division, and he used that to his advantage. But he says, I am on trial today with respect to the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees started fighting each other. And it describes in Acts 23, verse 8, it says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, so they don't believe in a coming future resurrection of the dead. They say that there is no angel. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons, which in fact are real. They don't believe in the spirit, by which it means they don't believe that human beings have souls apart from their bodies. And so these were the theological liberals of the day. Just to note something about this, there's a Jewish historian called Josephus from the first century AD. And as he was describing the beliefs of the Sadducees, these liberal, unbelieving beliefs, he said, this doctrine is received by but a few, yet by still those of greatest dignity. The Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich. And I thought that was interesting because that's not too far off from where theological liberalism still is today. Just a decreasing thing and yet a high status kind of thing at the same time. But first way to be wrong about eternal life is to deny the supernatural. Now, I have to say, as we go through, as we pick apart these things, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are such easy targets for us. Because we look at the Pharisees and we say, these are people who just, they added on, they wanted to make themselves right by the good works that they could do. They had the external and not the internal. Boy, God, I sure am glad that's not me. And then we look at the Sadducees and we say, well, these guys, you know, they ignored huge parts of the scripture. They didn't ever consider anything about life beyond this life. Boy, God, thank you that that's not me. And yet, even when our formal beliefs are different from theirs, we have to recognize the tendencies of our hearts sometimes. I wonder if we sometimes have a tendency to deny the supernatural. Now, we around here, especially if you are a Calvinist like me, we Calvinists have this very, very logical way of thinking where we can start to get into almost an enlightenment kind of mentality, like everything must be laid out perfectly, logically. Any hint of the supernatural must be done away with. No, absolutely not. We worship a God who spoke the world into existence supernaturally. We worship a God who came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who came down, was born of a virgin, who was baptized and had the Holy Spirit come out of heaven and descend on him like a dove. We worship this Jesus who, when he died, the temple curtain was split in two, that dead people were actually raised out of their graves at the moment of his death, that he himself rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit and caused these miraculous things to be done through the people in the early church to testify to the supernatural nature of himself and of this gospel that we preach. And so when we start to get into this enlightenment kind of logical mentality, not that it's illogical, God invented logic, okay? God is in favor of logic. But we can't then think, well, okay, we live in a non-supernatural world. I had better not ever have any experiences of God that hint at the supernatural in any way. No, God is supernatural. The fact that you believe is supernatural. Your dead stone heart was converted by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to love God when you didn't before. So we don't deny the supernatural, in particular when we look to the resurrection, to the future. We believe that we will be raised up out of our graves at the sound of that great trumpet when Christ returns. Another thing that they did that we risk if you want to get wrong about eternal life is hope in your earthly legacy instead of heaven. I'm connecting this to verse 24. It says, they said to him in their question to him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." Now, they're getting at a teaching that is right there in the book of Deuteronomy for the people of Israel. And the teaching was that if someone was married, they didn't have children yet, that then this person, the husband dies, then if the man has a brother who's living, then he should come and marry that woman, and they should have children together, and those children would be counted as the dead man's children so that his legacy, his inheritance could continue on. There would be someone to take care of this woman. You see that in the book of Ruth where Ruth was seeking a kinsman redeemer for herself. But what they're getting at there, there's a wording there that it's, you can see it in the English, and it's more clear in the Greek, but you can see it in the English too, where it says, raise up children for his brother. The way that they're wording this is they're kind of building into the question, you say that there's a coming resurrection of the dead, but if you really paid attention to what is written in the books of Moses, then you would see that what needs to be raised up is an earthly legacy for yourself and your children. That's kind of what they're saying. They're saying, this is what you really labor for, is what you will leave behind in this world in terms of your children, in terms of your inheritance that will be passed on, in terms of the way that you will be remembered. That is a great way to get eternal life wrong. There is this constant thing. I've heard it all over the place in Christian culture too, about the desire to leave a legacy in this world. There's been songs on Christian radio about that. There's been all kinds of stuff. You know what? You may or may not leave any legacy in this world. You may or may not have children at all. You may be one of those people who, when you die, nobody comes to your funeral. Nobody may think of you at all in 50 years. But that's not what matters. That is not what matters. If you are seeking to leave a legacy in this world, you are seeking something that is temporary. I was reminded of that this week. I read about a site in the city of Mosul in Iraq. It's the ancient site of the city of Nineveh, and ISIS was trying to destroy these ancient shrines and the supposed tomb of the prophet Jonah there, and they accidentally uncovered the palace of the city of Nineveh where the king of Nineveh had repented of his sins when Jonah came and preached. But they were able now to go into that palace and see these inscriptions on the walls that confirm what the Bible says about the lineage of the kings in those days. But part of those inscriptions on those walls is it names these kings, and it says, King of the World. inscribed right there in stone so that everybody would remember that this man was the king of Assyria, the king of the world. And you know who remembered that before they dug up the inscription? Nobody. How long will your legacy in this world last? What we look forward to is not what the Sadducees were looking for, a legacy to leave. What we are looking forward to is life that doesn't stop. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's where we put our hope, is in this life and not in, or excuse me, in that life and not in this life. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Another way to get things wrong about eternal life is to mock biblical doctrine and the people who believe it. You have probably received this mocking before if you are a believer who says anything about the fact that you were a believer. It says this, here's the question. Let's consider their question and also consider the mocking that's built into it. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no children. He left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the dead of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." So the question is, well, you know, Jesus, you seem to value marriage. In fact, Jesus valued marriage much more than anyone else around him seemed to value marriage. Because all of those around him said, well, Moses left permission for a husband to write his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. And then Jesus comes along and says, it was not so from the beginning. And let not what man has joined together, or let not what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the disciples, even Jesus' own disciples, look at Jesus and his view of marriage and say that this is too much for them to bear, and if that's the case, then it's better not to get married at all. They cannot believe how much Jesus values marriage. And now the Sadducees look at that and they say, we've got you, Jesus. This is ridiculous, these beliefs that you put together. You say that marriage is that meaningful, and you believe in the resurrection of the dead one day? You believe that these people who are in the Lord are going to be raised up out of their graves and have eternal life? Well, what if a lady was married to seven different men, and then they're all raised from the dead? Then what are you going to do with marriage, Jesus? You can almost kind of hear them laughing at him as they say this, even as they use the word teacher to address him. They are mocking, they are scoffing, and that's a common thing to encounter, is those who would mock biblical doctrine and mock those who believe it. But God calls us to love what the Bible teaches and love those who believe it. And we're going to answer their question in a second because Jesus answers their question, but let's then see what Jesus says and two more things that are built in of how to get eternal life wrong. And one is to ignore the scriptures. He said to them, verse 29, you are wrong. And then he says, here's the reason why you are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He said, here's why you get it wrong, Sadducees. First of all, because you do not know the scriptures. Now to that, they probably would have, you know, made funny faces at him. Because they are the ones who, even though they denied that a lot of the Bible was scripture, when it came to the first five books, they knew them inside and out. And they would have said, we hold to the scripture much better than the Pharisees over there, because the Pharisees add all kinds of extra stuff to it, all kinds of oral tradition, and we just hold to this, you know, we are scripture alone people, is almost the way that they would have put it, even as they are cutting out a lot of scripture. Kind of funny, isn't it? But Jesus looks at them and says, you don't know the scriptures. Now by that, Jesus doesn't mean you have not memorized the scriptures. He doesn't mean you're not good at arguing from the scriptures. He's saying you ignore the scriptures. Ignoring is to intentionally not know. And that's what they were doing. And if we want to be right about eternal life, We can't ignore the Scriptures. God has given us the Bible. He's given us what He calls the words of life. And we open up the Bible, we look at it, we read it. If you're a believer, you're refreshed by it, you love it. In it, you hear the words of Christ. If you are one of Jesus' sheep, then you hear His words and you follow Him. If you are not one of Jesus' sheep, then it's unlikely that you'll want to hear His words at all. You will choose not to know the Scriptures, to ignore the Scriptures. Moses said, if they will not hear Jesus said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear the Scriptures, then they would not believe even if someone were raised from the dead. He says, here's why you don't understand the resurrection, because you're ignoring what the Bible actually says. And then he says also, because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The power of God. God has power to uphold the entire universe and to personally care about every individual person and their status before Him. God has power to grant eternal life. He has power to raise the dead. He has power to make life in heaven better than life on earth. See, we believe in the power of God. We believe in eternity, that God can do more than just what we see in this world. Guys, I just want to summarize this a little bit and say that if we want to get it right about eternal life, we can't make this world our home. There is almost a trope among those who are kind of in, you know, today's Sadducees camp, the theological liberals, where they would say, you guys are just too concerned with eternity, too concerned with heaven and hell. Look around and see the people around you. You need to do the things that matter in this world and in this life. And yes, we do. And sometimes that's a legitimate criticism of us who believe, because we need to do the kinds of things that Jesus did. But here's the thing. We believe in an actual heaven and an actual hell. And if you actually believe that, it makes all the difference in the world, literally. All the difference in the world. Because we know that you can feed the hungry and do those things that Jesus commanded to do and yet leave them on their way to eternal destruction. We know that we ourselves can leave a great legacy in this world. You can use your mind, you can use your strength and your athletic abilities and your musical talents and your child-rearing abilities and your business skills and everything you possibly can to build yourself a kingdom in this world and to leave a legacy, and yet you could lose it all for all eternity. And you must have something beyond this life. We hope in the resurrection of the dead. We hope in the eternal life of Jesus and not in these worldly kinds of things. What's Jesus' answer? He addresses this marriage thing, and then he goes on. But he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, what exactly does that mean? That is a scripture that is troublesome to a lot of married people, because we love our spouses. And some of the sweetest, best experiences and emotions and just the fullness of life that we experience in this world, some of the sweetest parts of that, if you were married, might very well come from your relationship with your husband or your wife. And so you could look at that and be troubled and come away and think, oh, I can't believe, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. Because in heaven, it seems like my husband or my wife is just going to be no different to me than anybody else. I got to say this, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus just didn't give us a lot of information about this here, okay? But I will say this, when that is the tendency of our hearts, we are completely underestimating God's power. God's power for eternity. See, this is where Jesus is addressing the power of God. He is saying, in eternity, you don't even understand how sweet and satisfying it will be to be in the presence of God and of all believers of all time. The degree to which you have found satisfaction in the sweetest relationship you have ever had in your life, and if you are married, it is probably with your husband or your wife, the degree to which you find satisfaction there does not even compare to the satisfaction that you will find in your heavenly relationship with Christ and His people. Now, how exactly does that work? I don't know. And Jesus didn't tell us. But what we can do is we can trust that that is true and no longer say, my ultimate goal in everything, my ultimate God is my family. We can say instead, I love my family and I treasure marriage like Jesus did because I have something greater that I'm headed toward, because I love Christ. So we have the resurrection, we have marriage, we have the power of God, and then we have the resurrection in the Scriptures. He said, you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. He said, here's the power of God to make you like the angels in heaven. By the way, not to make you an angel. You do not become an angel when you die and go to heaven. Okay? He says, like the angels in that respect. But then he explains from the Scriptures. He says, as verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Yes, they have read, but he's saying, haven't you even read this? From Exodus 3, verse 6, where God calls himself, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, you Sadducees say that when a person dies, that's the end of the person. And you also say that you believe the first five books of Moses. Those two things cannot go together just in the very nature of who God calls himself. God is not going to come along and call himself the God of dead men who don't exist anymore. He is saying Abraham is alive, Isaac is alive, Jacob is alive with Christ. Their souls continue, and in one day when Christ sound, when the trumpet is sounded, when Christ comes, they will be raised bodily from the dead. If this is confusing, by the way, I just want to lay this out a little bit, because we talk so much about dying and going to heaven, and then we also talk about the resurrection, and that can be confusing. What the Bible teaches is that if you are a believer, when you die, you immediately go in your soul to heaven, to the presence of Christ. And your body is still part of you and is still united to Christ and is resting in your grave, waiting for the resurrection. That, by the way, is the reason why we Christians have traditionally, and why I would still encourage you to, if at all possible, have chosen to be buried rather than burned, is because we are testifying that we are waiting for the resurrection of the dead. God will raise every person, but we testify in that burial. All right? But what we are doing in that meantime, we are rejoicing together with Christ, and one day, our soul and our body is going to be put back together, and he is going to raise us up out of our graves. And we will have a body like Jesus was raised up into, the same body, and yet transformed and better, and no more sickness, no more death, no more tears. We will dwell in the presence of Christ physically forever and ever after he returns. Now, if you do not trust in Christ, then immediately when you die, your spirit, your soul, will go to hell, and you will suffer the just punishment of God for your sins. And on the day when Jesus raises the dead, he will raise you physically from the dead, but he will raise you to put you before his throne of judgment and to judge you by the works that you have done and to cast you eternally into the lake of fire. So there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust, and we want to be part of the resurrection of the just. We want to be there by faith in Christ. This is predicted in the Old Testament. I've left more scripture on there for you to reference than I have time to read right now. But in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in the Bible on resurrection. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, which does not sound secret to me at all, by the way. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And there's a command, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Bible tells us we need to be talking actively about the resurrection of the dead to encourage each other. There is something better coming. This is not your home. There's encouragement. There's life coming. There's the present and the future resurrection in Jesus. Jesus said in John 5, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's a sense in which, at the moment you believe, you have been raised from death to life. As it says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your sins. But God, in his great mercy, even while we were dead, made us alive in Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then, even though he says, an hour is coming and is now here, Jesus also says, there's an hour that is coming that is future. You see, God spiritually raises us from death to life in the moment when we believe, but he also says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay? All this to say, there is a coming resurrection, and who is it that will be part of the ultimate resurrection to eternal life? It's those who have already, in this life, been brought from death to life by faith in Jesus Christ. So putting all of this together, it says, this crowd is amazed at his teaching because they, the crowd, mostly believed in the resurrection too, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the resurrection. And that's a problem. Maybe you're here today in that situation. Maybe you've come believing already that there is such a thing as heaven, that there is a better home for you than this world, and yet not believing what Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus' statement to us today. He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? And that's the question to us. Do you believe this? Will we be part of that resurrection to life? And will we know right now the eternal life that is in Christ? Will he raise you from the dead right now, out of the death and sins to life in Jesus? So, if you're not a believer, you need to come to Jesus. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Come to him today. Don't get out of here without coming to Jesus. Let's talk about that, all right? And believer, you can set your hope not on this world, where just at the moment when you think you've got it all together, things start to fall apart again, there's something better coming, okay? We've got the coming resurrection of the dead, and Jesus, put your hope there. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the dead, the beginning of the new creation, and I thank you that he died on our behalf and that he rose on our behalf. Lord, I pray that if there are people who are here today who have not believed this, who have not come to Jesus as the resurrection and the life, I pray that you would transform their hearts and bring them to faith. I pray that you'd raise them from death to life. Lord, I pray for us who believe. I pray that you would set our hope not on this temporary place where we're staying called this world, but set our hope in heaven. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.